surprised at how I was brought back to those days when I was just a little boy, very, very small boy, and thrilled at the accomplishment that had just been achieved. All right, let me see if I can do this. If we can get it to the next slide, that would help me, I think. We're working on slide manipulation problems here. When he gets the next slide, would you nod at me? Okay, I'm on. Fantastic. There we go. We're back in this series of pressing on together with joy. And we're in a portion of Philippians now that reminds me a lot of the mission that President Kennedy from that university in Texas said that in a number of years we're going to put a man on the moon. Do you remember seeing those clips, video clips? And here we saw a video clip of them actually blasting off and on the moon. And I've discovered that man has faced many great challenges, some put on by the force of nature, and others by the force of his own will, the force of his own creativity, the force and drive of personality. And this moon thing was that very same thing. Now, the Russians helped a little bit, of course, if we know our history. The Russians had put up Sputnik into the sky, and America was afraid of losing supremacy in outer space. But I am amazed at what happened when a group of committed people came together to accomplish an enormous task. Well, I think about the church. When I think about that task, I think about something that is even more gargantuous. Jesus left us, and as he was leaving to go back to heaven, he left us with these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Church, for too many millennia, has often been seen as a place of division and not a place of unity, a place of focused effort. As a matter of fact, while I was looking for something to give you a visual about the church with regards to division, do you know if you go on YouTube, you can find more videos about actual church fistfights than you can ever imagine? Believe me, I was shocked. I even watched a video where a guy, one of the members of this Baptist church down the south, was having a fist fight and an argument with the guy, and he pulled a gun. I guess that's normal in some parts of the states to carry guns like that. But I know that we need to say no to guns and no to fist fights and no to disunity in the church. The church has got to be a place where we're focused and committed on the cause, the challenge that Jesus has given. You know, there's that old Aesop fable where I think we get the phrase, united together, divided we fall. United together, divided we fall. I think it's even better if we look to Ecclesiastes, where it says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So the question for us today, as the church here in Bridletown Park, question is, what should truly be, with all our differences, and you admit with me that we are different people here, we're not all the same, right? Have different personalities, different characteristics. What should truly be, with all those differences, the thing that keeps us united together in a deep and God-honoring relationship together called the church? What binds us together? With that question, let's look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 3 to 7. I put the scriptures up for you. You know what? I want to make sure that you understand. I don't mind putting the scriptures up for you, but I want you to have your own copy with you. Whether it's electronic, whether it's in the old-fashioned paper, I want you to bring your copy of the Scriptures. Now, as before I've told you, I read and study out of the English Standard Version because I like its word-for-word translation. Whatever copy you have of the Scriptures, as long as it's a solid evangelical orthodox version, I'm happy with. We can manage the differences, can't we? But I use ESV. Let's read this together, and we'll just see what God says to us about how do we stay unified together. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, verse 3, always in every prayer of mine, for you all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Here we find an apt description, something that we should be able to grab a hold of and understand what keeps us unified. How do we stay centered together as a church, as a true church of Christ? And we're going to discover two things today. One, the main thing we're going to discover is that the church's partnership in the gospel is what keeps us together. And Paul, as we understand this, we're going to see that's the immediate reason for his joy, that it is a gospel-centered partnership. As we remember, Paul is writing this from prison. He is, in verse 3, remembering them. He's praying for them. He's finding great joy in the Philippian church. And his joy is truly centered on the fact that they are partners, at the end of verse 4, in the gospel. Partners in the gospel. This word partnership is very important. We've got to look at it before we get any further. Partnership, it's a word that we've heard before. The Greek word is koinonia. You've heard that before, haven't you? It's a great word because it really means either partnership, fellowship, communion. But if you look in the etymology, the background of the word, even more, what you discover is the word was used of a marriage bond, of a couple in marriage. And it suggests a powerful common interest that holds people together. And in koinonia, in our sense, it's a powerful bond that holds many people together. And that bond is a partnership in the gospel. That's the center of this. The gospel is where our partnership is bound together. And if you read through Philippians, and I want you to keep doing that, read through Philippians every week, you'll find in verses 5, chapter 2, 1, chapter 3, 10, chapter 4, and in there as well, you'll see this concept of partnership in the gospel. Now, I ask you this question, don't shout out loud, but what is the gospel? When I was a young Christian, I found myself downtown Toronto, and one of those street preachers come up to me and say, do you know Jesus Christ? And I said, actually, yes, I do. I'm a new Christian. I love the Lord. And he said to me, what's the gospel? I was confused because I thought everybody knows the gospel. If you're a Christian, you know what the gospel is. What is the gospel? For sake of it, if you got your Bibles, turn over to Galatians 1. Galatians 1, why is the question to be answered here, what is the gospel? Why is it so important? Well, Paul thinks it's of utmost importance. Galatians 1, verses 6 to 7, it says, and Paul speaking here, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and listen, turning to a different gospel. A different gospel, Not there. There is another one. So he's saying there are facsimiles or there are counterfeit gospels. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, here's what he says. This is how important it is to him. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a contrary gospel to the one we preach to you, here's what he says, let him be accursed. That's pretty heavy language. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. So Galatians 1, Paul lays it out thick and clear. There is one gospel, it is the critical one to know, and anything else, absolutely, let it go. What is the gospel? The gospel begins and ends very simply. I'm going to share with you what I think is the simplest way of presenting the gospel. You can tell this, you can present it to anyone. The gospel begins with the fact that we understand that our Creator, that God Himself, is a righteous Creator. That all have sinned. So God came along and He created. He created man. He created us in His image. And as that righteous, perfect Creator, creating us in His image, He expected us to be like Him, perfect and holy. Man decided to step out of that relationship with sin. So God created us perfect and holy. Man, in His image, chose to sin, step out of that perfect, holy relationship. And then God had to make a plan to bring us back into that relationship because it was broken forever. So what did He do? He came Himself. Jesus Christ came and paid the price for our sins. The death that we deserve to die for our sins, Jesus died on our behalf, in our behalf, and was resurrected because God saw fit that His sacrifice was acceptable. Now the final part of this is our response. God created, man sinned. God made a way for us to be made right with Him. Now what is our response? Our response, if it is to repent, in other words, to turn away from sin, to acknowledge our sin and turn from it, and believe this gospel, this good news, what Jesus has done. Romans chapter 10 says that if you believe in your heart, confess with your mouth, finish it, church, you will be saved. That's the gospel. The gospel is not about morality, in essence. It's not about being good, doing good things. It is not about going to a church. It is not about hanging around with other Christians. The gospel is clear. God created. We were created holy. We sinned. We broke that relationship. Christ came. He paid the price for our sin. If we respond through repentance and belief, our relationship is restored. I hope this morning that you understand the gospel and that you have believed it in your heart and have confessed your sin and repented and trusted in Christ alone. It is that core belief that transform you from one who is lost and hopeless to one who is found and has an eternity with God ahead of you. The Bible says so clearly, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves or not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So that's the gospel. And that's the gospel that Paul here is saying in Philippians that is central in the relationship of a unified church. This Philippian church who is so unified, it is central to the overall church. And if any man preaches another gospel, let them be accursed. But what does this partnership in the gospel look like? How are we supposed to look as a church partnering in the gospel? Well, first and foremost, it's a partnership of grace and faith. Grace and faith. This isn't a natural fellowship. I want to let you know that what we do here weekly and as a church family, it's not a natural thing. It's a God thing. It is not man-made. It's not organized by man. We are not a society or a club as a church. What we experience as the church of Christ is not deserved by man. It is a partnership of grace. A partnership of faith. Like it said, like I mentioned, for by grace are you saved through faith. It is sovereignly accomplished by Jesus Christ and is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And it is something that we are called into by our Heavenly Father. 1 Corinthians 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, the koinonia, the partnership of his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul, in verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, has observed firsthand this partnership. And he continues to experience and understand it. He says in verse 6, and I am sure of this, or verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. You remember that Paul founded the church, and as he founded it, Lydia came to Christ, the jailer came to Christ, others came to Christ, and that was the first of his time in Philippians. And then as it goes along, he finds himself leaving and serving in other places and ends up in the jails that he's experienced. And he says that he still continues this experience of partnership or fellowship even to this day now. This fellowship of faith and grace. I love what he says in verse 6 to the church. Partnership is always and should always be an encouraging thing. Do you encourage each other in your walk with the Lord? You ever call somebody up and say, you know what, I want to let you know I love you and I'm praying for you? Do you ever encourage them with words and support? I hope you do. That's what Paul is doing here. He actually says it, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. He wants to encourage them and support them. And he says, I'm sure. Paul is saying, I am persuaded. How is he persuaded? What's he persuaded about? His persuadedness is found in his confidence in God. When you see there, he says, I'm sure of this, that he, that God, who began a good work in you, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's not about all the things we try to do for God and try to live a godly life. It's really God at work in us. He is comfort. God is the generator and the sustainer of new life in us and in the body called the local church, us here, Bridletown. Where was Paul's confidence grounded? It was grounded in God. I thought about this for our church. Who started Bridletown Park Church? Well, we could probably go back in our history books and discover that there was a group of people that came together. And they started praying and doing Bible study together. Did they start Bridletown Park Church? No. Jesus did. And Jesus used a group of people, but ultimately the founding of this church is found in Christ and his gospel. So I ask you today, are you a partner in the gospel of Christ here at this church? Have you come to faith? Do you have a belief in the gospel of Christ? Have you come to that place where you have believed in your heart that Jesus made it possible by his death and his resurrection for you to be a child of God? Have you believed that? And then have you confessed that? And are you living obediently? It's a partnership also in prayer and thanksgiving. Prayer and thanksgiving. The Philippian church was not a passing interest. Do you know how some people, they have hobbies? Ever know a person who's had 12 or 15 or 20 hobbies? Every time you see them, they're talking about something new they're doing, and it's short-lived. I've known a few people like that, often into new things. Paul and the Philippian church was not a hobby. The gospel of Christ was not a hobby. And he says that he, in all his remembrances, in other words, he had a regular, ongoing interest in the life of this church. And they're taking the gospel to their area and to their people around them. And that not only was his remembrance frequent, it was regular, but it was with joy. He says that he remembers them, and his joy is there. I love joy. I love happy people. I love people with a great sense of humor. I love people who lift me up with their joy. But this joy is not just about a feeling. It is about an inward belief that God's at work in this fellowship, this partnership of people. And out of that joy comes a continuing burden. Paul had a continuing burden for this group of people, these Philippians. First of all, he prayed that they might have a fuller expression of love. Look at that. Paul believed that the first thing that he needed to pray for is that they had a fuller expression of love. Verse 9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more." Read that yourself. Got your Bibles open? Follow along. He prayed that their love may abound more and more. Now, he's not saying that love was lacking in that church. What he is saying, he wants that love to continue to expand, abound more and more. We know that love is critical in the Christian experience. 1 Corinthians 13, does that ring a bell? That's not just a passage of scripture that God gave to Paul so we could read at weddings. Where is it mostly read? Weddings. It's a great place to read it. But that whole passage is about daily walking with God and daily being united together in love. Also, what's the greatest commandment? Jesus gave us a synopsis of the greatest commandment. It is to love the Lord God with all your heart, strength, and soul. Right. So Paul is just reiterating what Jesus encapsulated into a couple lines that are powerful. They should be life-changing. See, it is a practice that is indispensable to successful Christian living. The practice of living a life of love, a partnership, a church family that loves each other. And I know that I have some things about me that are hard to love. I'll just be honest with you right now. I know, Rudy, it's hard to believe, right? You don't think it. But as you get to know me, I'm still growing. I haven't arrived yet. I'm still on my way in growing in Christ. And my wife will be honest someday if you ever ask her, "Do you love everything about Alan?" Most things, of course. But I'm still growing. And Paul's saying the same thing to the church. I love you, and I love the fact you're loving people, but I want that love that you have to abound more and more. That word abound means to be above the ordinary. Don't we want to be people that are above the ordinary? I want to be that way. I want you to be that way. When people look at our church, they say of this church, they are not ordinary. They love far beyond that I can even imagine. They are a loving church. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. This is a popular thing in Paul's heart. He said that to the Thessalonian church. I want you to abound in love more and more. And the key source to our love, how do we know how to love each other more? It's tough sometimes to love. How do we know how to love each other better and more? Look at verse 9. Verse 9. "And it is my prayer," here it is, he's praying very specifically, "that your love may abound more and more," how? "With knowledge and discernment." Knowledge and discernment. I'll get used to this slide thing. I'm working on it. Knowledge and discernment. Oftentimes we think of love as a mere sentimentality, don't we? It's a feeling. And some days you don't love a person that you normally love because it just, you don't feel. Something's happened. The emotions aren't there. But what Paul is talking goes beyond mere sentimentality. Paul is talking about a spirit-controlled love, and that it comes through the truth, knowledge. The knowledge he's talking about is God's Word. How are we to love each other more and more, even in our marriage relations, in our family, as parents, and as familial relations, and as church relationship? It is by knowing God's Word better and better. The fullest expression of love that can flow from a believer will be fueled by the internal working of God in their heart. Jesus's love expressed out of us comes through Jesus' Word living in us. You get that? Let me say that again. Jesus's love expressed out of us comes through Jesus' Word living in us. The heart that isn't guided by God's Word cannot fully and unselfishly love God or man. So it's the Word of God that's critical. He said, I want your love to abound more and more with knowledge. God's Word with knowledge. He also prayed, saying, how does this love grow, and how do we have this burden grow? He prayed for their advanced evaluation of life. I think of this as the discernment part. Paul knew men well. He knew their nature very well. Men generally have some difficulty in being really well discerning, evaluating things correctly. It starts as a child. As a child, we're taught from those earliest stage how to discern, to discriminate. And I remember our little girl, Megan, she was, I don't know what birthday it was, but for the birthday, we thought it would be cool, a lot of fun, to get a little sparkler and put it on her birthday cake. It would be fun, right? It was great, we thought. And we told her as we lit the sparkler, don't touch, it's really hot. And we said it a couple times, and then all of a sudden, we're eating our cake and watching her, and she reaches out and does what? Touches the sparkler. And you know those things are exceptionally hot, and some of the stuff that's on those sparklers came off on her hand, so it continued to burn. Oh, it burned her bad. And she cried what felt like for hours over this. We'd warned her. We'd tried to teach her discernment. Well, just this summer, on July 1st, we had some sparklers. We have a grandchild, DV. He's about 2 years of age, and we wanted to show him sparklers. And guess who was the one telling him not to touch the sparkler? Oh, she must have told him 10 times. Don't touch the sparkler. She had learned discernment from experience. Sometimes we learn discernment from experience. That's not always the best way to learn. The best way to learn is God's Word. Best way to learn is to be in His Word. And when we're in His Word, verse 10, Paul says that you learned discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. Why do we want to be discerning? How does that help us in the gospel that unifies us? Because it helps us to approve, or in a better way, to test the difference of what is good and what is bad. Again, the knowledge of God's Word is what helps us to know what's good for us and what's better. Sometimes it's not always bad, sometimes it's okay, but this could even be better. And God's Word leads us to that. Knowledge of God's Word becomes the test for an advanced evaluation of life. We want to be mature, we want to advance ourselves to the top of the pole when it comes to discerning. The Word of God is the discerner, the judge. And in and of ourselves, we do not have the ability to fully discern and to know what's correct and God-honoring. I love Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Hebrews 4, 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and the intention of the heart." It's a little extra there. That word discern in the Greek is kritikos. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We get our English word critical. To be discerning, to be critical. That is, we have to find the right thing by being discerning or critical. And I discovered very early in my walk with the Lord that the Bible is the best critic, the best judge of life's highest value. And because of it, I can be discerning in everything. I can find out those thoughts and intents of the hearts of men. Not only discerning, there's a reason why we need to have that discernment. It says in verse 10, the last part of 10, "And so be pure and blameless." Purity and blameless. I'm sure that some of you who've been in the faith and heard a lot of sermons before know what that word pure comes from. It's a compound word. It comes from helios and it comes from krinos. Helios means sun. Krino means to judge. Sun and judge, putting together in one word. And what it was actually saying, in those days, the merchants who were selling pottery would often try to fool you. Sometimes that pottery would dry and it would crack. And so what the merchant would do is they would take some wax and they would put it in the crack and then they would paint over it and it would look perfect. Awesome. But if you were discerning, if you had the right critical eye, you could take that pot as you were buying different pots and put it up to the sun. And as you put it up to the sun, you could clearly see where that pot had been corrected, had been filled in with wax. Paul is praying for these Christians to be sincere, to be pure, that they should appear on the outside, actually on the outside, as they are on the inside. That their character should be transparent so that the people around them should see what they get and get what they see. Because they were, and we are, people of the gospel. The thing that we are bound together with, the most important thing. And so that we need to have character. We need to demonstrate a life that befits this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Not only are they supposed to be pure, but they're also supposed to be blameless. In some translations, it says without offense. By the way, this is a rare word in the New Testament. I find rare words interesting because if they're not used a lot, they must be very specifically used for that purpose in that place. It has an active meaning. It says that says to not cause blame. In other words, to be blameless. In other words, don't cause blame to the gospel of Christ, to your Christian character. It has a passive meaning, just to be free of blame, that you live your life in such a way that you are not blamed for anything. The word blame, in the Greek again, another little Greek lesson here, is the word scandalon, which we get our word scandalous. And actually it meant that part of the trap. Especially those in that day when they were hunting for different things, you'd go out and you'd put this metal trap down, or you'd put a certain gizmo down that was a trap. It is that part of the trap where the bait is attached. And that part of the trap where the bait is attached, that's the dangerous part. Because when you take the bait, you're trapped. You get that trap slammed down on your hand or your paw if you're an animal. And Paul is saying, you got to be blameless. Don't take the bait that the world has for you, that you can live any way you want, that you can decide that as a Christian, whatever you think is right before God is the way you can live. No, God's word gives us very clear delineation, how we should live and why we should live it. And one is that we may be pure, and two, that we may be blameless. So Paul is talking about the gospel and how we are unified together in it, but it's a very specific unity centered around being the type of people that the gospel has shaped, and then the people who take that gospel out to see it shape others. The third thing he prayed for was a fuller experience of righteousness. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. It says, for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness. I want you to listen very carefully now. All your attention here. Right living is the fruit of right learning that must be rightly internalized. Right living is the fruit of right learning, but that right learning has got to be more than just head knowledge. It has to be internalized knowledge. That is, it has to affect your heart. It has to touch your heart. As God's word touches our heart, it affects our feet. It affects our hands. It affects our tongue and our mouth. And then we are filled with fruit. That fruit is that outward sign of God's work in our life. It's the attitudes. It's the actions. It's the outward expression of what God has done in our life. The character of the fruit that's in our life is a clear indication of the character of the power that's producing it. So if you are not growing in fruit, those godly outward actions and attitudes, then something's not happening inside. If you're the same man or woman that you are, that you were 10 years ago in Christ, then something's not happening. I can tell you right now that the Word of God is not being allowed. You're not even maybe in the Word of God enough to let it affect your heart. God's Word will change you. It changed me. You got to be in it to let it change you. So he says, the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. There are two righteousnesses discovered in the scripture very clearly. There is the righteousness of the law. The Old Testament is about that. A lot of it is about that. The righteousness of the law. It is a self-righteousness that is established by self-effort and pride, and it leads to an eternity apart from God. Self-righteousness. A righteousness that is of the law. And when God gave the Ten Commandments, he gave them so that there would be, yes, a framework of what moral living was all about, but it was intended for them to for God to show people that they could not fulfill righteousness in and of themselves, that they needed God to help them. And so there came another righteousness, a righteousness of God, and it came in a new relationship found in Christ, where we allow the righteousness of Jesus to be accounted to our life. To our lives by what? Remember what I said? By confessing that we're sinners and believing that Jesus paid the price for our sins and accepting him. That righteousness is an imputed righteousness, one that is given to us by grace of God and by faith in Christ. Paul says a little bit later in chapter 3, he says, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you have that faith righteousness today? Are you confident that you have? If you are at all questioning whether God sees you as righteous because of Christ's work in your life, you need to talk to me and I'll help you. I'll help show you once again the truth in God's word. You too can have that imputed righteousness that comes from Christ by the grace of God through faith. So, how do we stay united as a church? How do we stay united in the commission that Christ gave us? Well, it's first and foremost by having a partnership in the gospel. We're partnering together in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, the church's purpose as a gathering. Well, we know it's to be together, partnering in the gospel, but its ultimate reason, and the ultimate reason of joy that Paul has, is that the church's purpose of gathering is to the glory and praise of God. Look at verse 11. Filled with fruit of righteousness come through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Everything we do as a church should be to the praise and glory of God. How we serve and function each week here, to the praise and glory of God. When we set up chairs, when we put the sound and the worship together, to the praise and glory of God. How we speak to each other, to the praise and glory of God. When you're upset with another believer here, and you hold your frustration and speak gently, to the praise and glory of God. As we seek to reach this community, we do it not to build numbers here, to build a large church. We do it, first and foremost, to the praise and glory of God. Because we're partners in Christ. Chief purpose of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. A sincere desire to glorify God is the glue that holds believers together, both in their worship, their service, and their love for one another. That lady, Margaret Mead, said she was amazed at what a committed group of people could accomplish together. Well, I am not surprised when a committed group of believers come together to partner together in the gospel of Jesus Christ, what God will do through them. Let's make it a regular thing to talk about. That is, we are committed as the church at Bridletown Park to partner together to share the good news that God created, that man sinned, that Jesus died and rose, and that if men would just have the proper response of faith in the grace of God, that they'll be saved. I am so thankful and so excited that as Kathy and I have come here, we've recognized that there is an understanding that we are partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's continue to grow in that grace and knowledge of Christ. And as we do, love each other more and more, be pure and blameless, be obedient, and God will bless us. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you for today, to be able to be in your word and to learn so much about what it means to be unified in Jesus. I pray that we will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, that we will be individuals and a group, a corporate group, that keeps the gospel central in our lives as individuals and as a church. Thank you, Lord, for our time together. Help us now to focus on being holy ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.